And it's the story of the unjust judge and the persistent widow. And some people read that parable and they think, wait a minute, is God like this mean old judge who won't give a gift until you nag him to death? And they mistake this parable completely. Because the parable of the unjust judge and the persistent widow is all about a contrast. It's a contrasting parable. He's giving this story to say, God is nothing like this, and you don't have to nag God about this, but be persistent. Be continual in your prayer. God is a gracious, merciful, loving Heavenly Father, as opposed to this unjust judge. But the question then becomes, and I wonder if Luke records these two parables so that we understand that we need to know how to talk to God, not nagging him for the things that we want, but how do we talk to God? How do you get God's attention? How do you feel like I've successfully connected with God and you're seeing the blessing of being in his presence, of having him hear you? How does that happen? Well, this parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector is an illustration of how to approach God and experience the blessedness of his presence, his mercy, and his grace. That's what this thing is all about. And so we have this contrasting of these two different people and their way of approaching God. Let's go through the setting and the principal characters here. What we have here is a mixture of people who are disciples. They're genuinely following Jesus Christ, and the crowds, he says, are the people that are just kind of curiosity seekers. There's probably a few Pharisees thrown into this crowd. Jesus identifies the people that he wants to speak to that day by saying, people who trust in themselves and look down on other people. And we all feel like that's a moral negative thing. We don't like people that think of themselves too much and look down on others, but that's who Jesus is approaching here. He's addressing. And the two principal characters here are a Pharisee. Now, the Pharisees were the top of the pile of religious leaders. They were a group of very religious Jews. They followed the Old Testament meticulously. They had a book of oral traditions with over 600 of these little minutiae of laws and regulations. And they followed those things to the nth degree. They would have been thought of as the most religious people in the world. Anybody in that crowd, if there had been a Pharisee standing there, they would have said, this guy is close to God because he is so religious. He is a Pharisee. That's as close as you'll ever get to being God, to God. On the other hand, you have the tax collector. The tax collectors were people that were despised by everyone. They were hated by all of this. They were collecting taxes for Rome. They hated the Romans. They wanted to throw off the authority of the Romans. And they did all they could to. And these guys were Jews who were conspiring with the Romans. And they would even get the Roman soldiers to help them to extort money out of some of those folk. And they were extortionists. Essentially, they were extortionists. If you want to get a modern day example of the horrible way that they felt about these folks, they were like drug lords or the mafia. That's really the way they were thought of. Drug lords, they were just terrible people. Nobody could be further from God than these people. And here we have these two guys. These two men went up to pray. Now, the people would have, when Jesus began telling the story, they said, well, of course the Pharisee is going to go to prayer because he could praise five times a day. But a tax collector going to the temple to pray? That's ridiculous. That won't happen. But here he is going up to the temple to pray. When we first hear the prayer of the Pharisee, we learn a couple of things. We learn a couple of things here. The things that we say, we're going to learn here, that the things that we say or that we think that result in a negative response from God. He's a negative example here. The first thing that we see here is, and what I want you to do is think, have I ever thought this? Have I ever felt these thoughts? I'm glad I'm not like that bad person over there. Now, the problem here is one of comparison. Comparing my goodness with their badness. Verse 11 says, God, I thank you that I'm not like the other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like that tax collector. You see, the easiest way to feel good about ourselves or to build ourselves up to make ourselves feel good is to find other people to look down on. I've gotten to the point in my life where I think that people who are overly critical are people who are trying to reassure themselves that they're better than they really are. They know in their hearts that they're not that good, but we got to find somebody and criticize them so that I feel better about myself. Paul talked about those kind of people in Romans chapter 12. For by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith that God has distributed to each of you. Think about that. Have you ever felt like, you know, I am really a good person. I'm really a better person than that person. I mean, look at what that person does and look how good I am. You know, I grew up in a godly home, and my heritage in the Christian faith goes back 3 and 4 generations. And I was a pretty good kid. I had my year and a half, 2 years of rebellion against my parents and against God. I will say it was against God now. But basically, I've been a pretty good moral guy. I can find a lot of people that they're terrible compared to my moral standards. But that's not what counts. I had to get to the point in my Christian walk, in my heart and my mind, to be able to connect with God. I had to get to the point of knowing and realizing that my heart is just as corrupt and cruel and mean as the most horrible criminal in the world. Until I get to that point, until I got to that point of realizing that my righteousness was nothing, I had no chance of being able to connect with God. If somehow that you think that you're better than other people, you're probably, not probably, you are trusting more in yourself than in God's grace. And you will not be able to connect with God that way. Second thing that we see in this Pharisee is, I am such a good religious person. And here the problem is one of competition. And he says, I fast twice a week. La-di-da. He's doing these religious practices thinking that, well, this is really going to help. Somehow or other, this Pharisee thinks he needs to remind God, hey, don't forget, God, I do fast twice a week. God knows that already. He doesn't need to be reminded of that. But he's looking down on other people. He's thinking, well, they only fast once a week, or these people over here don't fast at all. Look at me, how religious I am. You see, the Pharisee here is trying to remind God about his goodness, but what he needs to be doing is thinking about others. Romans chapter 12, verse 10 says, be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Honoring one another above yourselves. Then in Philippians chapter 2, it says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. And what he's saying here is there's an attitudinal shift that says, no, I want to help others. I want to bring others up. I want to lift others up rather than just looking for me. It's a value in our hearts for other people. Do you value other people? Are you able to feel joy when others are honored and you aren't? How do you respond in humility when you've been replaced? There's a whole list of questions we could go through that talk about that would help us understand the nature, our sinful nature's way of being in competition with others before God. That, my friends, will never, ever be able to help connect with God in that sense. Third thing, though, that I see here, he's sitting there standing before God, he says, I am such a generous person. I give a tenth of all I get. Wow, you're generous. And wow, yeah. And the problem that comes with that kind of attitude is entitlement. Entitlement. We take note of all we've done. We look at what we have done. We look at what we have contributed. We look at what we have sacrificed for. We look at all the things that we have done for God. And then when stuff happens, when trials come, when circumstances come, we say, God, wait a minute. I thought that I paid better for this. I thought that I did more that would get me a better future. Why is this happening? And you see, that will not draw us closer to God. I've always had problems with this verse. Luke chapter 17, verse 10. I don't know about you. But it comes out of a parable. It's another one of the parables that Jesus tells. And he's talking about a servant. The servant has gone out and done his work, and he comes back in, and he comes back in after doing his work. And he says, so you also, when you have done everything that you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants. We've only done our duty. Now, let me say this, God rewards those things. He rewards the sense of giving and of sacrifice. But when we go into it expecting that we'll get the blessing, or saying, I'm going to do this so that I get a blessing, it doesn't work. It doesn't work that way. We have to have this attitude. It's a servant attitude. God is looking for people with a servant heart. And we find that servant heart. We find that servant heart in giving of ourselves and going and dying to that old man, dying to that old sinful self. Let me go on to the fourth thing that we see here. The Pharisee is saying, I don't need anybody's help. Here's the problem of independence. The Pharisee stood by himself. When I was studying this passage, I thought, why is that such an important aspect to this? That he stood by himself. He needed to point that out. And I think it's just because he was self-contained. I don't need anybody. I can approach God, and I can be a holy, righteous, generous man before God without anybody's help. I was reminded, as I was thinking and praying through this, of Simon and Garfunkel's song, I am a rock, I'm an island. A rock feels no pain, and an island never cries. The whole song is all about that loneliness, that separation out, and what a devastating place that is. Independence, this spirit of independence comes from that same root of pride. Pride that affects how we compete and the sense of entitlement, all these things, it just rears its ugly head again. But we need one another. We have to have one another. We have to have each other. We have to have God, but we need one another in this sense. Romans chapter 12 says it this way, for just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. You see, we need each other for encouragement, for persevering. When it gets hard and life gets difficult, we need one another to help us have that sense of strength. And we draw strength when we are together with one another. But you know what? Being together also is one of the elements is challenging one another. Sometimes even rebuking one another. God will use the fellowships that we have to help us to know the way that we should go and the life that we should live. Another element is joy and celebration. We need others to celebrate with. Last Sunday at the home group fellowship, we asked the leaders to ask the group, what's some of the things that you will most miss about not having home group through the summer? And a couple of the groups came back with one of the answers being, I just enjoy, I'm going to miss the sense of joy and celebrating one another's, what God's doing in each other's lives. I thought, that's what it should be about. If if we miss that kind of thing, that's what the fellowship of home group fellowship should be all about. Are you somebody who can live independently? You think you can live all by yourself? God can't bless that. The last one, though, I want you to think about this one. If you've ever felt yourself, or if you're looking through these first four elements of this, of what the Pharisee said and his attitude, have you ever thought, boy, I'm glad I'm not like that Pharisee. I'm so glad I'm not like that Pharisee. Do you know what that is? Phariseeism. It's I'm better than a Pharisee. And we're right back into it. You see, the reality is that all of us have a little bit of Pharisee in all of us. It's there. You can't deny it. You can't get away from that. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says this. So, if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. There's this humility in saying, I see the Pharisaic part of me. And God, and what you do is you bring it out into the light of God's presence, confessing it before Him and allowing Him to burn that away, to burn away that Pharisaic tendency that we have. Well, let's look at the positive. Let's look at this tax collector, this despised sinner, and how he drew close to God. Here's a heart attitude that draws us closer to God. The first thing is a reverence for God's holiness. You see, he stood at a distance. The Pharisee, if this would have been the temple, would have come right up into the front of the temple and just stood there before God by himself. The Pharisee, or the tax collector, would be back where Anthony is right now. Way out, just as far away from the front of that temple as he could get. When God is far away, when he feels far away, guess who moved? It wasn't God, it was you. You see, we don't want to be near God when we have sinned. And think about it, the very first sin, the first time that sin entered the human heart and condition was Adam and Eve. What did Adam and Eve do? They hid. They didn't want to see God. When you move a little bit further on and you have the nation of Israel, they've been delivered from Egypt, and now they're sitting at the foot of Mount Sinai, and they see the thunder and the lightning, the black smoke, and all that's going on Mount Sinai. Verse 20 or verse 18 of chapter 20 of Exodus says this: when the people saw the mountain and the lightning and heard the trumpet and saw this mountain smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance. And they said to Moses, you speak to us yourself and we'll listen, but don't have God speak to us or we'll die. That's a holy reverence for God. He goes on, Moses, it goes on in verse 20 that says this, that Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. You see, we need a certain amount of holy reverence, holy fear of God, not being scared of God, not being frightened by God or terrified of God, but having that sense of he's an awesome God, a holy God, and I need to revere that. Verse 21, then the people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. We need a reverence to come into that point. Moses had that reverence that he was able to move into that. Later on, we see Moses meeting in this tent of meetings, and the cloud comes down on the tent of meetings, and he has this connection with God. Why? Because he had that holy reverence for God. Second thing that we see in this tax collector is a humble heart. Because he wouldn't look up to heaven. Now, that can be a little... There's different kind of cultures that look at this differently. In fact, we have a friend, a mentor actually of mine that was in Indonesia for many, many years. And he tells about how the Indonesians, when they pray, they always look up. They're looking up to heaven. They're looking to him who gives all blessings. But before you get to that point of looking up, there needs to be a humility. There needs to be that humbleness before God. And we see that in James chapter 4, verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. There's an entrance, there's a coming towards God of humility. But then I've always loved Psalm 3:3. But you, Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. When I've humbled myself, when I've come before God, I can just picture Jesus putting his hand underneath my head and looking up. That's connecting with God, man. But it comes through humility, and I allow him to be the one who lifts me up and lifts my head. I wonder how good at humbling yourself are you? If you're good at that, please tell me, because we need a class on that on Sunday morning somehow or other. Humbling ourselves is tough work, isn't it? In fact, I've come to the point of saying, I don't do it. It's done to me. And allowing myself. Are you open to allowing God to humble you? That's really the key. A humble heart says, God, whatever it takes to humble me so that I might be able to lift my head to you. Well, another thing that we see in this tax collector is a godly sorrow with brokenness. As he beat his breast. In Old Testament time, or in the Bible times, that was a show of remorse, of sorrow, of brokenness. And we get back then to the theme that we have been looking at a couple of different times over this past spring of repentance. Repentance of realizing my sinfulness and identifying myself as a sinner. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 says, godly sorrow brings about repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. See, there is an emotion that comes along with repentance, and it's an emotion of brokenness and sorrow. That, my friends, takes you into God's presence. That brings you closer to God. And then there is his prayer, a cry for mercy, realizing his own sinfulness and acknowledging his need. His greatest need is that of mercy at this point. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I counted the words. I can't remember what the words were. The word count of the Pharisee, which was long and had all these different things that he was saying. And the tax collector just said, God, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. He's stating his absolute sense of helplessness. I can do nothing. There's nothing I have that will draw me close to God. I need your mercy. I can't do it myself. I'm at the end of myself. And my only hope is the mercy of God. The mercy of God of not getting what I know I deserve. Those four things. A reverence for God's holiness, a humble heart, a godly sorrow and brokenness, and a cry for mercy. That's what brings you into the presence of God. That's what makes his blessing real. But I think there's one other element in this parable that's important to see. The parable points out our greatest need. It brings to light the greatest need that we have in our lives. Verse 14, I tell you, this man, that is the tax collector, rather than the other, the Pharisee, went home justified before God. You see, that's our greatest need. Our greatest need is to be justified before God, to be declared righteous before God. Both Pharisee and tax collector approached God. They went up to the temple to pray. They both hoped to have a sense of, of having a rightness before God. They wanted to be right, made right before God, but the Pharisee wanted to be made right by God by what he did, by his own efforts, by his own religiosity. The tax collector realized that he had no hope except for God's mercy. Nothing he could do could earn the forgiveness of God. Justification is simply being made right with God by his grace and mercy alone. It's justification is the judge. Remember the judge from the previous parable? Slams his gavel down and he says, not guilty. Not guilty. And that's what God, we long for that. That makes the biggest, that makes the whole difference. That's a difference between life and death. Not guilty. I'm declared not guilty by the ultimate being in the universe. And my sins are forgiven. I'm cleansed. I'm washed. That's what being close to God is all about. But here's the gospel. Here's the gospel. The only righteousness, I mean, this is good news, friends. The only righteousness that God will accept is perfect righteousness. These guys wanted to bring, as the Pharisee wanted to bring his rightness as much as he could before God and say, give approval to my righteousness. But you can't. You can't earn perfect righteousness. It has to be given to you as a gift. And it's given to you as a gift as you put your trust in Jesus. Philippians chapter 3, verse 9 said it this way. I no longer count on my own righteousness through obeying the law. Rather, I become righteous through faith in Christ. For God's way of making us right with himself depends on faith. The good news gets even greater. Not only am I declared righteous, what happens is the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, the only one who lived a perfectly righteous life, Jesus Christ, all of his righteousness gets credited to me. It's credited to the humble, repentant person. That's phenomenal. That's mind-blowing. There should have been a couple of hallelujahs through that moment, so, but I'll give you a little grace here. I mean, to understand that, to realize that the righteousness of Christ, I saw a comic strip, Homer, I don't even know the name of the comic strip, but Homer. And he's looking at this thing and he says, I just read this book. And he's holding the Bible. And he said, everybody in this book is all messed up except this one guy. Jesus. Only perfect one. And all of his perfections, God dresses me in. Wow. Overwhelming. Stunning. You know, the day that Jesus told this parable, we started this out this way, talking about the crowd. There were the disciples. There were probably a few people who were Jesus' followers. There were the Pharisees, and there was the crowd. There probably were a few of those sinners involved in that group. The Pharisees, they would have been livid with anger. I mean, they would have just been seething mad. There were people in the crowd who were trusting in their own righteousness, and they were really bothered by this. They were offended. What's he saying? But I bet you there were some sinners in that crowd. Maybe a tax collector, adulterer, maybe a thief. Maybe there's somebody that was just a gossip sitting there thinking, I have my gossiping. And maybe a few lust liars. Somebody who just hated someone else. And they'd heard the Sermon on the Mount, and they'd realize that my hatred is like killing them, so I'm a murderer. And they hear Jesus' words. And there's weeping amongst them. There's a quiet weeping. Because Jesus has declared that it's possible for them to be saved. It's possible for them to be forgiven, for them to be cleansed, for them to be justified, declared not guilty before God. Jesus And these few words had given them hope. And they're just like, thank you. Do you have that attitude towards Jesus today? Thank you. Praise you for that. I heard a story. Another pastor was telling the story of a man who came to him. He said, Pastor, he said, I've had this reoccurring dream. He said, I'm dreaming I died and I've gone to heaven. And I'm waiting at the pearly gates, and Peter is checking people in. And right up ahead of me, I see Billy Graham. And so I'm listening in. I can barely hear, but I can see. And Peter's checking his clipboard. And he says to Billy Graham, sorry, a couple things here. You don't qualify. You're out. This man is just like, if Billy Graham doesn't make it into heaven, what chance do I have? Pastor, and this pastorly ways, says, well, let's talk about that for a little bit. Because you see, Billy Graham is in heaven, not because of all the good things he's done. He's in heaven because of one thing, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. He trusted in Jesus to cleanse him and wash him. He came in that sense of humility and brokenness and realized that his heart was just as corrupt as any individual. And Billy Graham is in heaven, not because of his good things or how religious he was or how many people he spoke to in this world. He is there because of his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he turned to the man and he says, and you too can be assured of that. That the man bowed his head and prayed and asked Christ into his life and trusted in the preciousness of this grace. How about you today? How much Pharisee is there in your heart and life? How much are you depending upon your righteousness to impress God? It's not a matter of how bad you've been. It's a matter of how gracious God is today. I wonder if you'd bow your heads and take a few minutes here and examine your heart and life. Have I ever said any of those things? Are those attitudes, those Pharisaic attitudes, evident in me at all? And confess it. Bring it out into the light before God. God is anxious for you to just to bring it before Him, to humble yourself, to have that sense of reverence, of humility, brokenness, and the cry of your heart for mercy. Father, I come to you today thanking you for Jesus and the wonderful way he tells these parables that instruct our hearts, that take us to a deeper level of your heart for us. And today, Lord, I come with your people today. And I say thank you for pointing out the Pharisaic tendencies that each of us have. And God, we pray that you would grant to us a fresh sense of reverence for your presence and your holiness. You would help us to humble ourselves. God, that we have a refreshing sense of your presence and your goodness, and that our cry for mercy would be met with your grace and your mercy and your goodness. God, thank you so much for loving us so much that you sent your son to die for us, and there's nothing more than we can do. So, Lord Jesus, would you take the place of a priority in everything that we do and say. To you, Lord Jesus, be all the glory and the praise and the honor. We ask this in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen.